All right, we're going to start today by showing you a picture. So let's look at this picture. Does anybody knows what that is? Ark of the Covenant. So this is for those of you who had not seen the Raiders of the Lost Ark, the movie. So briefly, the people of Israel, the Jewish people, had been slaves in Egypt. God sent Moses and delivered them out of Egypt. And when they came out of into the desert, God gave the Ten Commandments. And then he did something unusual. He said, now here's what I want you to do with the Ten Commandments. I said, okay. You remember how the Passover happened? Yeah. The Passover was, God said, you're going to take the blood of a lamb, put it on the lintels and the doorposts of your house. So when I send the death angel to judge Egypt, I will pass over you. I'll see the blood. That's what he said, I'll see the blood. And they understood that that meant that God, instead of judging the Jewish people, would see that their punishment had already been taken by the lamb, because God would see the blood. So they're in the desert, and God says, okay, here's what I want you to do. Take the Ten Commandments and put it in a box. So ark means a box. And on that cover, that lid, is going to be called the mercy seat. Because when the blood of the sacrifice is put on that mercy seat by the high priest, the blood, same thing's going to happen. Because I'm going to come in the Shekinah glory, and I'm going to be on top of that, and I'm going to look down at the Ten Commandments, and what's going to come into my mind is, y'all are fallen, you're all prone to sin, you're all looking out for number one, you deserve to be judged, but when I see the blood, when I see the blood on the mercy seat, I won't judge you. In the Day of Atonement, every year, that's what happened, and the Jewish people were forgiven for 1 year. Yom Kippur, that's what that is. But then God said, you know what I want you to do? I want you to make two angels and set them on the lid, and I want you to make them face down towards the mercy seat. They're going to be facing, and he said, they're going to be looking at the mercy seat. So, if you were to ask a Jewish person in those days, did you hear what Moses said they're going to do? Yeah. Did you hear about the Ark of the Covenant? Yeah. You get the Ten Commandments? He'd say, well, yeah, I get that, because God's going to do what he did at Passover. He's going to look at the blood. He's going to see the mercy seat, and he's going to see the mercy, and so he won't judge us. Because he won't see the Ten Commandments, he'll see the mercy seat, he'll see the blood. If you were to say to that Jewish person, what about those angels? What's with those angels? Why are they there? He would have said, I don't know. But he probably would have quoted you another thing that Moses said. This is Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. This is what Moses said to the Jewish people before they're getting ready to go into the promised land. Before Moses was about to die and hand off the torch, so to speak, to Joshua to go in there. Moses said this. The secret things belong to the Lord, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, so that we may do all the words of this law. That is a good thing to keep in mind. The secret things belong to the Lord, but what is revealed to you belongs to you. No one can ever take that from you. So please understand, if God's instructing me to give you stirred oil, beaten oil every week, it's so that you could have something that no one can ever take away from you. Something of the knowledge of this word. That which is revealed belongs to us and our children forever, so that we may do the words of this law, so that you can follow the Lord, so that you can know the words, so you can, Jesus said, this is how I compare people who hear my words and don't do them, and hear my words and do them is like a man who built a house on the sand. That's somebody who hears my words and then doesn't do them. Storms come in life, house falls down. You hear my words and you do them, like a house built on a rock. Hear my words, that's where we come from, solid rock. That's the name of the church. Hear my words, storms come in life, and the house does not fall down. So the reason to reveal things that are secret is so that we can love and serve God and obey his word. Okay. We are starting a new 6-part series, and the name of the series is Angels and the Advent. Angels and the Advent. So the idea of this series is I'm going to start out by talking to you about angels and explaining what that all means to us. And then as we get close to Christmas, I'm going to segue into talking about the angels' involvement in the Christmas story. That's pretty good, huh? Angels and the Advent. So today is like a foundation out of which we're going to talk about that, like all of what I just explained. And then we'll go into the Christmas story and the part that the angels played in that. Angels and the Advent. Advent means the coming of Jesus and Christmas. And the title of today's message is, Why Do Angels Matter? Why do angels matter? You might be asking that question yourself. Okay, I get it. They're supposedly angels. That's fine. But what does it have to do with my life? Aha! Glad you asked that question, because we're going to talk about that today. It has a lot to do with your life. So let's pray. Lord, you do say that the secret things belong to the Lord, but that which is revealed belongs to us and our children forever, so that we can follow you and love you and obey your word. So help this morning be a part of that, Lord. Reveal secret things to us so that we can love you all the more. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, what is this a picture of? Anybody can take a guess at this? Okay, that is Paul and Barnabas, and they're preaching at a city called Lystra. This is a very unusual event that's described in the book of Acts. But it has a direct connection to what we're talking about today on the idea of why angels matter. So, let's go ahead and read the story. This is going to be the book of Acts, chapter 14, verse 8. In Lystra, a man was sitting whose feet were paralyzed from his mother's womb, and he had never been able to walk. This man was listening to Paul. So Paul's preaching and Barnabas is with him. So in the Greek cities, they did have sort of a marketplace and a place where people could pontificate and give their opinions, and that's where they were. Was listening to Paul as he spoke. Paul looked at him. He's looking at the man who's sitting there, but his feet are totally paralyzed. And he saw that he had faith to be made well. And so he, Paul, said with a loud voice, "Stand upon your feet." So obviously he had been talking about Jesus Christ, how he came, anointed by God, healing the sick, raising the dead, because he was the Son of God. Jesus Christ was the Son of God and God the Son. He was God in skin, divine Son of God. And one of the ways he showed that and proved that is because he stilled the storm. And the disciples said, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" And he raised the dead, so that people fainted and were shocked and trembled when they saw Lazarus coming out of the tomb after 4 days. And so Paul's preaching about the Messiah of Israel and how the reason God raised up Israel and the Messiah was for the sake of the Gentiles, those who are not Jewish, to save the world. And so this man's listening, and Paul can tell he's believing it. He's buying this. And he's got faith. He's got faith in what Paul is saying. He's saying, "Yes, I agree." So Paul gets in the spirit. He's got that whipped oil inside of him, that beaten oil, that stirred oil. And he says, "Get up on your feet and walk." And the man leaped up and began to walk. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices in the Lyconian language, saying, quote, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." So if you know anything about Greek mythology, right, there's Zeus and so on. Okay. And they called Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes. So what does that tell you about how they looked? Again, if you know Greek mythology, it means that Barnabas was a fine figure of a man, strapping, sort of good-looking guy. And Paul was short and not as attractive, because Zeus and Hermes That's the way supposedly they looked. But Hermes was the one that spoke for Zeus in Greek mythology. In fact, the word Saul was his name was Saul. And God changed his name to Paul, which means small. It was a way of humbling Paul because God was going to choose Paul for great revelation, which we're going to hear about a little later. So they're looking and said, that must be Zeus. Barnabas, that's him. And that's Hermes. He's the one that's the speaker. He's also smaller and not as easy to look at. So there you go, Zeus and Hermes. They called Barnabas Zeus, Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker, Hermes being in Paul. Moreover, the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands, which is all these stringy, leafy things, and wanted to offer sacrifice along with the crowd. But when Barnabas and Saul learned this, they tore their robes. That means they're in grief. And rushed into the crowd and cried out, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you." So they're really upset because they're saying, "How could this go so wrong? We're trying to preach Jesus, and now they think that we are gods. We are preaching the gospel to you." Gospel means good news, the good news that Jesus has come. To be that blood on the mercy seat so we would not be judged for our sins. We are preaching the good news to you to turn from these useless things, Zeus and Hermes, to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them. In past generations, he, God, permitted all the nations, the word is ethnos, all the Gentiles, to go their own way. Yet, he did not leave himself without witness. In that, he did you good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Saying these things, it was only after, with difficulty, still only with difficulty, that they, Paul and Barnabas, restrained the crowd from offering them sacrifices to them. But then, some Jews from Antioch and Iconium, so Antioch was where Paul was launched out of, and the Jewish leaders, of course, you had Jewish people that were believers in Jesus. In fact, almost all of them at that time were Jewish believers in Jesus. And you had the Jewish people that were being sent by the Pharisees to actually kill Paul. And they had tried and failed. Some Jews, which is to say from Antioch and Iconium, which would have been with the Pharisees, came, they arrived, probably because of the stir. And they succeeded in winning over the crowd. So if you can just imagine that they came and took the stand and said, "Look at you, you think that they did these powerful things because they're gods. No, it's because they're evil. They're satanic. They're a danger to you. Look at what they can do." And so they stoned Paul. That's a horrible, horrible thing. They put him up against some wall. Everybody grabs a stone and then they just start firing away. That's how they would kill someone if somebody was to be killed, and yet not any one person wanted to feel like they were responsible. They would just, as a group, stone people to death. And thinking he, Paul, was dead, they dragged him out of the city. But while the disciples stood around him, Paul got up alive. After this, Paul entered the city and left the next day with Barnabas for the city of Derbe. Okay, so the reason why that incident that I just read to you is very important, having to do with angels, is because it helps explain something that Paul said later in his letter to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians. So the background is that in Corinth, there were some people that were questioning Paul's credentials as an apostle. as an impossible apostle. They were saying, hey, Jesus picked 12 disciples. Paul was not one of them. So, is this guy a real apostle? And so Paul was having to stick up for himself and say, well, Jesus came to me afterward, appeared to me, and gave me this assignment to preach to the Gentiles. And as I've explained before, I believe that Jesus sovereignly replaced Judas with Paul. And I think we talked about this when we did a series on the book of Acts. So Paul now is in the process of sticking up for himself in the 2 Corinthians. And here's what he says. This is Paul speaking. So it seems that boasting is necessary. So he's trying to defend himself, though not beneficial. He's saying, look, you're forcing me to do something that it's not in my heart to do. So I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. He's going to prove to them that he's a true blue apostle of Jesus Christ, on the same level as Peter, James, and John. I know a man in Christ, this is Paul speaking, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. So the Jews at that time had the idea of the first heaven, if you will, invisible world is around us here. The second invisible world is where the demons are and so on. The third one is where God and the holy angels are. So Paul's caught up to the third heaven. And he's speaking of himself. He says, I know a man in Christ. He's trying to be humble, but everybody knows he's speaking of himself. Whether in the body or out of the body, God knows. I do not know. I know that this man in the body or apart, I don't know, God knows, was caught up to paradise. So he's saying, I don't know if God just froze time and then he took me and brought me back, or if he took me out. I don't know what happened, but I went there to paradise. And he, this man that was caught up to heaven, heard inexpressible things, things that no man is permitted to tell. So, I agree with those who say that this being caught up to heaven probably happened when Paul was stoned in Lystra. Because it fits the timeline. In fact, in my Bible, it says that at the bottom. It says this probably is when that happened. Why? Because Paul, he was never ashamed to share, for example, how Jesus appeared to him and supernaturally converted him, and he was blind at first, and then he... So Paul was never ashamed to say exactly what happened about this kind of stuff. And later on, when he was on the ship, and Jesus came to him and said, don't worry, you're not going to die, because you have to appear before Caesar. So Paul, he was never afraid to say, look, this happened to me. So if you dial back, right, he said 14 years ago, I agree with those that say, well, you know what? It looks like he's stoned, and he died. He died. And then one way or another, either God freezes time, takes him up, or takes him up out of body or whatever. He died. He went to heaven at that time. So I agree with those who say that this being caught up probably happened when Paul was stoned in Lystra. At that time, apparently, God not only told him that his work was not done yet. I know you just got stoned, but you're not done. But also chose to explain to him the big picture of all that was happening. Perhaps as an encouragement. So he goes to heaven. He's saying, phew, I made it. Hallelujah. And God says, no, you're not done. Well, you mean I'm going? Yeah, you're going back. You mean I'm going to? Yeah, you're going to get more of that kind of stuff. Oh, my goodness. You can imagine how crestfallen. He's in paradise. So apparently God says, look, come here. And so he chooses to share with him something, things that had not been explained since the foundation of the world. He shows Paul the big picture. Watch this. Paul was not allowed to share the specifics of the big picture that God showed him, because that's what Paul said, that certain things no man is allowed to show. But he apparently was allowed to share the big picture, share its central truth in general terms. So Paul wrote a letter. It's almost like you would think of a pamphlet that's supposed to get passed around to all the churches. So what do I mean? Well, you know how we have 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. There's a book called Ephesians, which actually was a circular letter. It really wasn't a letter to the Ephesians. He wrote it from Ephesus, and so it has been known as the book of Ephesians, but it was not written, so to speak, to the church in Ephesus per se. It was like a pamphlet. It was a general sweep of salvation history. So, Paul was not allowed to share the specifics of the big picture that God had showed him, but he apparently was allowed to share its central truth in general terms. He did so, shared the truth of that big picture, in his circular letter to the churches that we now call Ephesians, and it has to do with the crucial role that angels play in explaining all of human history. This is pretty profound. And what I mean by, see, you know how the Bible says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? As I've said, it means that he created a world you can see, right? And a world you cannot see. And perhaps the main thing that separates us from the unbelieving world is that the unbelieving world believes in what they can see, taste, touch, hear, right? But if you are a Christian, if you self-identify as a Christian, if you call yourself a Christian, what you're called upon to believe is that there's more to this world than meets the eye. You're called upon to believe, in fact, that not only is there more to this world than meets the eye, but that everything that happens on this side that we can see is mostly controlled by what we can't see. And so people would tend to think you and me are crazy. So to make that even more profound, God takes Paul into heaven and not only says there's more than meets the eye, but he says, you know these creatures? You know those two dudes on the Ark of the Covenant? I'm going to tell you about that. I'm going to tell you about why they're there. I'm going to tell you why they're looking at the blood on the mercy seat. Let's continue. This is Paul in his circular letter in Ephesus. And this is where he tells us not the whole thing, but enough so we can live our lives with this in mind. This is Paul speaking. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. So you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. And so it's a mystery, but that means you're here, but you're also there. You are connected. You're seated with him in Christ because of the Spirit of God, and yet you're here. This was so that when you were dead, God made you alive in Christ, and he seated you in heavenly place. So the whole thing with Jesus and you, this was so that in the ages to come, in eternity future, God might show the boundless riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So wait a minute, we're trophies? Well, that's kind of what he just said. Let's keep reading. Unto me, the least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, to enlighten all people as to what the plan of the mystery is. In other words, the big picture, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. It was so that, so he's going to repeat himself now, the multifaceted, which means like a diamond, a lot of size, the multifaceted wisdom of God might now be made known. The wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. All of this was in keeping with the eternal purpose which God carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Whoa. From a theological standpoint, I cannot overemphasize how profound this is. Why? Because what it means is that these creatures that God created, called angels, are of such a high level of existence and so powerful that according to Paul, go ahead, hit the next slide. According to Paul, the big picture is that a God allowed human history to play out in Christ in order to teach the angels a lesson, namely that God really is good and that wanting to be your own God really is bad. So now let me back up and explain it to you. If you take the whole Bible together, the pieces that are there, here's what you get. God created the heavens and the earth. He creates these angels, these beings. In their natural state, they're called the stars of God, which means they probably look like stars in their natural state. They can appear to you and me as human-like with wings to convey that they have intelligence and mobility, but they look like stars. The word Lucifer is star of the morning. That's what that means. These beings. So God creates them. And then he sees that the most beautiful creature, this is what it says in Ezekiel, he ever created, the most intelligent, Lucifer, decides he wants to be his own God. He wants worship for himself. And God can see that. This is before he created time as we understand it. And so it says, for example, in Job, that when he laid the foundation of the world, that all the angels, all the stars of God rejoiced and sang together. But God created the foundation of the world knowing what was going to happen. That's why it says later on that the Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world in the heart of God and broke his heart. Then Satan decides he wants to be his own God, and he raises the question, why is it wrong to want to be your own God? And so other angels, about a third of them, agree with him and say, well, yeah, what's wrong with that? And so one third of the angels rebel against God and go with Satan. We learned that in the book of Revelation. And this leaves God, which he knew ahead of time, with a terrible choice. He could destroy Satan and his angels, blast them out of the universe. But then what would happen? Then all the angels that followed him would forever exist in a state of fear and dread of God. That's one choice. Or God could just let it go. Let them do what they want. But then what would happen? Then the universe and the good angels, everything would be in a state of chaos, of anarchy. No one's in charge. So God knew before the foundation of the world that he himself would have to do something that is breaking his heart even since that time. He himself would have to come in the person of Jesus Christ, God in flesh, and take upon himself the sins of humanity through a terrible, torturous death. Worse than that, having all of the rot and sin and horrific, terrible, putrid, grisly, ghoulish evil in man's heart poured upon himself on the cross so that he could be the blood on the mercy seat. Why would he have to do that? Because that solves the dilemma of these two options. Why? Because now he could judge Satan and his angels in the day of judgment and send them to hell. Jesus said the hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. That's what it says, Matthew 25. So having done what he did with Jesus, he could send Satan, he could judge the angels, and the good angels would know he's doing it because he's justified. He's doing it because he's good. He's doing it and we're not afraid of him. He's doing it and we're not only not afraid of him and we're not only not in dread of him, but we praise him and worship him for what he's done. So he did what he did in Christ. This is what God is showing Paul. He did what he did in Christ so that he could judge the bad angels and so that the good angels would know once and for all, forever and ever, that it's bad to try to be your own God. Because look what happened to mankind. They went straight down the toilet and they destroyed themselves. That's why Armageddon is coming. Jesus said, unless those days had been shortened, there'd be no flesh left alive but for the sake of the elect, which I believe means the promises to the Jewish people. For their sake, so that those promises could happen, where Jesus rules the world from Jerusalem as the Jewish Messiah. For the sake of that, God's going to stop every man from being killed. All life from being destroyed. So apparently God explains to Paul that the whole thing with Jesus Christ was because God loved us, but it happened to teach the angels, the good angels, a lesson, and the bad angels, so that God could judge Satan and keep the loyalty and love of the good angels, because they would see once and for all why you can't do what Satan did, what Lucifer did. This is so profound. I can't find words to express what I just told you. You know, and I didn't even learn all of this until later on, I was in Bible school, and it's so profound. And you can imagine Paul having been shown this. I mean, he would have been in heaven, he would have been in the presence of these creatures, probably in their natural state, beholding Jesus. So Paul is beholding the face of God, and he's seeing the universe stretched out in front of him, and he's beholding these creatures that are so important that God does all of this. Here's the bottom line. Angels matter because all of human history behind the scenes is actually happening because of them. It's not me saying that. Paul just said that. He just told you that. And we matter. You and I matter. First of all, because God loved us so much, he sent his only son to die for us. So Paul is told by God that God probably said something like, I hate to do this. I hated to do this. But the whole universe was at stake. I created mankind knowing that mankind, would get caught in the crossfire. But because I loved mankind so much, I became a man. And I took the crossfire on myself. So now whoever believes in me is taken out. So we matter because God loved us so much, he sent his only son to die for us. And because his plan is for us, remember what Paul said? To be exhibit A in heaven forever, displaying to the angels his incredible mercy and grace forever. You and me, we're exhibit A. We're his trophies, the grace trophies of God in heaven, so that the angels never forget the truth. They always remember that God is love. So let's look at the Ark of the Covenant again. Because now we know why the Ark of the Covenant looks like that. It's what God told Paul. The Ark of the Covenant looks like that, not only because God would look on the mercy seat, right, the blood, and not the Ten Commandments, and see man's sin, but also because all the angels in heaven would be looking at the mercy seat. Right? They're looking at the blood. They're looking at the mercy seat. What God basically told Paul is, What's forever is pictured in the Ark of the Covenant. God forgives the sins of man, but the angels are looking at the mercy of God. Forever and ever. Mercy of God. As some of you know, my testimony is that I was a rock musician, a serious rock musician. Our band began to attain to some really good things. We had a producer, a manager, road crew, light show, an album on London Records, and so I got it in my head that I was going to write a rock opera at the time, because that was kind of the thing. And so I started writing a rock opera about the son of the devil. That was the rock opera I was writing. And it was going really well. And I showed our producer what I had done. So I was half done with the rock opera. I showed him what I had so far. And he said, "This is really, it reminds me of Dungeons and Dragons." That's what he said. It's so good. It's really going to sell. In fact, if you want me to try to sell this for you, if you want me to try to sell the rights of this, you know what we called it? You know what I called it? The Lost Testament. Talk about blasphemy. So he said to me, "If you want me to sell this for you, to sell the rights of this for you, I can probably get $100,000. And thank God, and I told you this before, thank God I was so greedy that in my heart I said, Because this guy was the president of the NARIS, National Association of Recording Arts and Sciences, in New York City. That's the people that give away the Grammy Awards. So when he says, "I could probably sell the rights to this for $100,000, you know, I had no doubt that he would. But I was so greedy in my heart that I said, "You know what? If this is worth $100,000 half done, what's it going to be worth when I'm totally done?" And so I said, "Hey, you know what? No, hold that thought. Just hold that. I'm going to wait until I'm totally done. And then we'll sell it, you and me." I never finished it. God plucked me out of the fire, just like that brand right out of the fire. And he saved me. I never finished it. And I'm so glad. You know why? Because if I had said yes, and I had signed on the dotted line, and then I had gotten saved, I would have been in trouble. Do you know why? Because I would have had to come up with a rock opera about the son of the devil one way or another. If not, they would have said to me, "You owe us $100,000. But thank God, because of his mercy, he thought, "You know what? You know, maybe Gabriel, somebody said, "Hey, God, see that guy there with his hair out to his shoulders? Remember when Jesus told the story about the wheat and the tares? That's one of them tares right there." And then God probably smiled and said, "Things are not always what they appear to be. He saved me. And I will be more than happy to be God's trophy in heaven if that's what he wants me to be." And you should feel the same way if you're saved. So if you're watching or you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, if you have not said, "Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to say yes to you that you died for my sins and you rose from death on the third day for me so I would not be judged in the day of judgment." If you have never done that, you just need to do what I did. You just have to mean it, that's all. Just pray, "Lord, I believe it. I want to celebrate this Christmas as a real Christian. So come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Live your life in me, I believe it. You died for me. By your Spirit, come into my heart and I'll live for you and serve you the rest of my life, and then I'll gladly be your trophy for all eternity. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.